And so we're going to talk more about that. So I'm not going to say a lot more about that right now. And then I do want to encourage questions as we go. An interaction. That makes me enjoy this a lot more.
We usually say this is similar to like a live podcast with two hosts with audience interaction. So treat it as such. We're our own thing.
we are our own thing.
Two podcasts, our two host podcasts are common.
Since you brought up Father Stephen DeYoung, there's a discussion about Moab, which we'll talk a little bit about. In one of the sections, it talks about there used to be Emim, which Nephilim used to live there. So, but we're not going to talk about that today. It doesn't whole backstory that we don't want to go into.
All right, so
tell me about the Book of Ruth.
So Book of Ruth, just to start off, as Andy said, rather short, right? 5 or 6 pages in your Bible. Yet it's well written and dense and with meaning. It's also well interconnected to the rest of the Bible, which next week we'll have a handout showing how well connected it is. But it was too large to put together this week. So there's a debate as to who and where it was written. We're going to sidestep those questions because they're not quite as interesting to us. But we're going to explore the genre, themes, concerns of the Book of Ruth. So we've discussed a few already, right? The genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, the story of redemption. So let's talk a little bit about the genre of the book. So it's a love story, but not like a modern love story that's romantic. This is love about loyalty and covenant. It's in an idyllic, which means a pastoral setting, right? This is a rural area within Judea. And the text itself ties itself with the cycle of the harvest. So the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which puts it between Pascha and Pentecost. So
one of the things to remember is the time of Pascha was set, at least by Second Temple Judaism, by the barley harvest. So the Jewish calendar is 12 months. But they end up not having enough days at the end. And if they were at the month of Adar and the barley wasn't ready, they would put a second month in there, a leap month, so that Pascha would always happen, so they'd have fresh barley for the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, so instead of leap days, it was a whole leap month because it was trying to be tied into the moon as well as the sun.
So, right. And so this story opens. Well, not open, but it's tied directly to Pascha and Pentecost.
Yeah. All right. And so, in addition to Ruth being one of the four women mentioned in St. Matthew's genealogy, also one of three books in the Bible that are named after women. The other two are Judith and Esther. And this one, of course, is the most concerned with the feminine domestic perspective. So in a long Orthodox tradition, we have two guys talking to you about this. So Ruth is the protagonist of the book. Her relationship with her mother-in-law, of course, central to the story. We'll see that develop as we go through the story. And the book gives a vignette of female solidarity in tough times. And so we see, of course, with the loyalty between Ruth and Naomi. And this culminates in the end when Naomi adopts Ruth's son, Obed. But we see out of this gentle feminine relationship, God works salvation for all of humanity. You know, and Ruth is blessed to become the grandmother of the Messiah, great-great-great-grandmother. All right.
So let's talk about names.
Names. Names of the Book of Ruth are all on the nose. They all mean something relevant to the story. So as we go through that, we'll go a little bit as to what each of these names means. And then next week, as a preview, there's one character that's not named, and that's also important.
Yeah, it's actually, and we'll show how it's important in the context of the story. So one of the things thinking about names is we'll see how all the names have meaning. And I want you to tie that to your baptism. When you're baptized, your name has meaning. And look at the meaning and look at the history that meaning carries with it. And rejoice in that because that is significant.
Yeah.
I want to bring that up.
Well then, as the writer of 2 Maccabees says, let's not prolong the introduction and cut short the story. let's get to chapter 1. Do you want to do the first reading or do you want me to?
So I will as long as you let me interrupt myself.
Sure. I'm not sure I knew what I signed up for here.
chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So, my first interruption, the days of judges. Now, there's something in this book that kind of assumes you know the history and where it's placed. One of the things I want to point out that I know you have in your notes is the book of Judges and the time of Judges was, you have it very well described in your notes, that there was no king and everyone did after his own heart. That is a recipe for disaster. So the book of Judges is actually a chronicle of a descent into madness. And if you read the book of Judges, the last narrative in there is so brutal.
So dark we can't tell it in church.
It is brutal. Basically, it's like what would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah if the angels hadn't stepped in.
And it's sort of contrast that now the Israelites are the new Sodom and Gomorrah, right?
Right.
And so there's all sorts of perverseness in that last narrative in the book of Judges. The book of Judges takes place during the Bronze Age collapse, which is a generally lawless time. And so we see also that, you know, like you said, descent into madness. Is that a question, Andy?
It's like anarchy.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Judges is absolutely a post-apocalyptic story.
Have you read the book of Judges?
Yeah.
I see, you know what I'm talking about, like the last narrative, that the man with his concubine. Just before that, you have Samson. Samson was a judge, but he did not have high character. And then you look back. Now, one of the first major judges was Deborah, which the story of Deborah is still quite. That story is quite interesting. I think for Old Testament times, to have two women are the stars of the story of Deborah.
And it really shows the failure of men's responsibility in that time.
Well, that's true.
Two women have to set up and lead Israel and defeat her enemies.
So Deborah, I love the story of Deborah, but these are all things that it's kind of assumed we know coming into the book of Ruth. The time of the judges was a time of descent. So this is near the end. So this is where we expect to see madness happening in Judah and Israel. I'm going to go on. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They are Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
All right, so we get our first bunch of names. We might as well discuss this.
Yeah.
Some of these we'll postpone to where the names are a little bit more relevant in the story. But Elimelech, at first, means my God is king. And so it's a bit of an irony here in the book of Judges, because although his God is king, he's not really acting like it. He's fleeing from the promised land to go into Moab to find bread, which parallels the story in Genesis of Abraham fleeing into Egypt during the time of a famine as well, where he did it without God's permission. The name of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are like weakness and fragility. And so we see that, you know, that all this, the men in this family die by this first paragraph. And the other names we'll discuss when we get to their relevance in the text. But you had a bit on Moab. Is this the part to put it out?
I want to talk about Moab.
Oh, yes.
When their names are weakness and fragility, are those names chosen for the story or like the story?
So naming conventions back then were probably a lot more fluid than they are now. So if they were growing up and they were of fragile health, it might not have been like an official name, but would be more like a surname.
A nickname day or something today.
A nickname of some sort. They were two weekly boys. Yeah,
and in a time of a famine, that makes sense as well, that they probably didn't quite get the nutrition that they needed, at least through part of their childhood. There's a great story in 1 Samuel, 1 Kingdoms in the Orthodox Study Bible, of a man whose name means fool. And it's probably not the name his mother gave him, but this man perfectly acted the fool. And so I'm sure it was what people called him behind his back of what it's recorded as in Scripture.
So, Moab. How many of you know the origin story of the nation of Moab? One kind of, one maybe probably.
Which story?
The origin story of the nation of Moab. So after Lot and his daughters left Sodom and Gomorrah, they were stranded up in a mountain. And the girls looked around and said, no one's going to marry us. So they got their father drunk and had children by them. One of them was Moab. So it's a nation that's...
It's not an auspicious beginning.
It's a nation whose origin starts in incest. So it's... And yeah.
Which is where Ruth is from.
She's from Moab. Yeah. Now, later on in the book of Numbers, we see another happening with Moab. And if you've heard the story of Balaam and Balak. Now, if you know Balaam, how many know the story of Balaam and Balak? I see a couple. Balak was the king of Moab. He sent for a prophet. His name was Balaam. Balaam was coming, and God, an angel of the Lord, kept his path, and his donkey kept holding him back. And finally, the donkey tells him, "Why are you beating me? I'm saving your life." And then the angel reveals himself to him, and
to talk a little bit about that trope. I mean, donkeys are not considered wise beasts, right? I mean, even today, if you call someone an ass, it means they're a fool. And so, but this ass was wiser than Balaam, who's supposed to be the seer. But the donkey sees the angel, and Balaam, the seer, does not. And, you know, preserves his life because this donkey is by nature cautious.
So Balaam is not allowed to curse Israel, which he is hired to do. But in the end, Moab throws a big feast, which would have been sacrificed to their gods. And they lure some of the people of Israel to come and join them. And that is part of the enmity between the two countries. So much so that in the book of Leviticus, the previous Leviticus, Deuteronomy, people from Moab, Moabites, could not enter the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. So it's like there was a strong, hard boundary between Moab and Israel. One of the challenges with going through all this backstory is there's so much backstory, it's hard to get to the real story. So I've been given permission to rant on one thing. Read your Bible. It really is important to read the Old Testament along with the New Testament. Learn the stories, learn the connections, because they come up in the New Testament very, very strongly. So, if you read 20 minutes a day, you can read through the Old Testament less than a year.
That's a good question. So when Moses was entering the Promised Land, God commanded him, he never entered because of striking the rock. But they were commanded to destroy. They commanded to eliminate all these nations.
So that's a good question, because Moab and Ammon, the two sons of Lot by his daughters, are outside of the land that was promised to Israel. So they are there outside, as well as Edom. So Edom is the sons of Esau. They have their own land. Moab and Ammon also have their own land.
These are other Abrahamite tribes.
Right. So when Elimelech and his sons and wife went to Moab, they completely left the Promised Land. Kind of like Abraham did when he went down to Egypt.
Were they the ones, though, that they were not supposed to take any land?
Yes. So they were the ones, good memory there. So it's like there are certain countries as they were going around to come up to the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. There were certain lands that they were supposed to stay on the high road, not taking land from. It was Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Because they're also sons of Abraham. So then when they got up north, and we sing in the poly of the Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of...
Somewhere.
Sihon and Og. So So they, when they got in that area, they're not sons, they're not descendants of Abraham, so they took that land. So,
what's that?
Og was a giant.
Yes, Og was one of the giants on the next family. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that story because we're going to look at the rest of Ruth. But these are kind of things that are important. So as you go through and read these, you'll see these connections.
So all right. Yeah, so I guess to get back to the story, I do have more stuff on donkeys, but let's get to the story. And we see, where do we leave off here? They both died. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So it's Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, right? These three widows. And in the ancient world, there was no social security or anything like that. The social networks were quite a bit different. And so having these women as widows, you know, really is an impoverishing thing. So there's no sons, no husbands to support them. And so women without protecting men in the ancient world were vulnerable to abuse, vulnerable to oppression, you know, all sorts of evils. But in contrast to like the other nations where this was okay and accepted or at least tolerated, the scriptures we read that God has a special affection for widows and orphans. So those who are powerless in the ancient world, God takes care of. So in the Torah, God commands the Israelites not to take advantage of them or pervert justice. For example, Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And so he actually says in the Torah, the justice of the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner is of his concern. So Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner or foreigner, and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Giving him food and clothing. The next one I'm reading from his psalm is it calls God father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So he settles the solitary home, as also we read in the Psalms. And of course, if we go back to the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus restored the life to the son of the widow of Nain.
So that's an example. If the widow's son had not been raised, she was a widow and she had only one son, she would be destitute. Unless she was taken in by someone else, she would have nothing, potentially.
Yeah. So, you know, during the social constructs of the Torah, they were supposed to take care of widows and orphans. They didn't always, as we learn throughout the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't follow the rules of the Torah. But this is picked up again from the widow story in Nain, from the Torah. The church took up this call to care for widows. So there's actually a role of widows in the Pauline epistles. For widows who don't have anyone to care for them, the church will take care of them. And then St. James, the brother of our Lord, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father, God the Father, is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, as we go through this, we'll see that God provides Naomi and Ruth the family. But mystically, we also see ourselves in this story, right? Cut off from the inheritance of God, struggling under the oppression of sin, but being taken into the family of God, given an inheritance. All right, so next section of scripture. Unless you have comments.
I'm good for now. So, subject to interruption. I guess it's not really interrupting if you interrupt yourself. But then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Which I find interesting, because not to your father's house, which we would normally think of.
Yeah.
But mother's house, so I don't know what to make of that other than...
it's a story about women.
It is a story about women.
So presumably their father's house is also their mother's house. Maybe.
Maybe.
But this is the feminine perspective.
May
in this
the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And, excuse me. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her.
All right, so we can talk a little bit about names. Again, we'll start off with that. So Ruth, as we see in the end here, Ruth means friendship or companionship. And Orpah is derived from the word meaning the nape of the neck or the back of the neck. And we see that she turns her back on her mother-in-law. So again, rather on the point, as I mentioned.
And we'll discuss bitterness
in a moment.
Go ahead. In a crazy pop culture reference, Oprah Winfrey was named for Orpah, but her midwife misspelled the name on her birth certificate.
Also, it's a lot harder to say Orpah than Oprah. But yeah, she was named for this character in the Bible, which is an interesting character to name your daughter after. I'm not sure what was going on, but...
It's a name in the Bible.
It is a name in the Bible. All right. So we see that this paragraph starts off with that they're destitute in Moab, right? And so, but they have heard that God has visited his people in Judea. And we hear over and over in the scriptures that God visits and sees his people in their affliction. So if we remember the Exodus story, it starts off with that God has remembered the affliction of his people in Egypt, right? They were oppressed under Pharaoh. But God is going to rescue them. And so this is very much a similar thing, but in a more domestic setting instead of a worldwide empire setting. We see this also, though, you know, in the books of Ezra, in the Psalms, quite a few references here. And of course, where does this pattern culminate in? Culminates in the birth of Christ, right? And that we, like I mentioned at the end of the last paragraph, we are being oppressed by sin, but God comes in the form of Christ to release us, redeem us from this oppression. And so this is actually in the song that the virgin sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And we'll talk a lot more about redemption next week, just because Boaz is a picture of this. All right. So I think I got what I wanted to go with on this.
I do want to point out a cultural reference, and that is when Naomi says, "I'm too old to have children, and if I did have sons, would you wait around to marry them?" And this is the clan law that's very prevalent. We see that they call it levirate marriage, and that is when a man dies without any son, without any heirs, his next brother or next of kin would marry the woman to raise up children, but they wouldn't be credited to the actual father. They'd be credited to the lost father, the one who had died. So that's one of the other women in the genealogy of Christ is Tamar. And that was what happened with her.
We'll talk more about her story next week, too, though.
Yeah, but her husband died, and her father and her father-in-law sent her back to her home, and she was not going to be able to have children and be part of the clan. So just an idea, just keep that in mind, that's a cultural reference.
Yeah, that will come up in the second half of this story as well.
Going to be a lot more detail next week.
Yes. All right, so are we ready to move to the next paragraph?
Yeah.
I'll read while you drink the coffee.
Okay.
And she said, she meaning Naomi, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you." Oh, man, I'm going to get emotional with this one. "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So quite a moving passage of scripture. Probably doesn't help that I'm recovering from a cold and can't read right, but... you know, Naomi starts this off with kind of a weird theology, like, "Oh, your sister went back to her God, you do the same." Like, well, the God of Israel is the God of the world, as we see. There's not like regional gods. You know, God says he'll have no other. But then Ruth, who understands what's going on, you know, gives this great declaration. And so she pledges herself with an oath. And even the last part, which I read as, "If anything but death parts me from you," can also be read in the Hebrew, "If even death parts me from you." Now, of course, in the original context, this would have been, "I'd be buried in the same grave or buried next to you." But we see, of course, in the resurrection, this means a bit more.
So, I'm glad you read that one, not me. there was a song, I was raised in a very Protestant church, There was a song that was sung at our wedding that was basically this type of music. And so...
I have a personal story. When I was really young, like 9 or something, 9 or 10, my dad was talking to someone in a cafe, and in my own memory, it's some random guy, but it probably was one of my dad's friends. And he was teasing me on Bible passages, and this was one of the ones he, not teasing, testing me on Bible passages. And this is one of the ones that he started and I finished. So it's been with me for at least like since I was 9 or 10 and I knew this passage.
So that's about the same year that I got married.
All right.
But it was a very, very popular song in our church because it's, you know, we're each leaving our own homes and going together, being together, your God and my God. So,
we have a long quote from St. Isidore of Seville. Do you want to read that or do you want me to?
I'll let you read it.
All right. So I think this summarizes it rather well. So Isidore of Seville says, St. Isidore of Seville says, "Now let us look at Ruth, for she is a type of the church. First, she is a type because she is a stranger from the Gentile people who renounced her native land and all things belonging to it. She made her way to the land of Israel, and when her mother-in-law forbade her from coming with her, she persisted, saying, 'Wherever you go, I shall go. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Whichever land receives you as you die, there too I shall die.' This voice, without doubt, shows that she is a type of the church. For the church was called to God from the Gentiles in just this way, leaving her native land, which is idolatry, and giving up all earthly associations. She confessed that he in whom the saints believed is the Lord God, and that she herself will go where the flesh of Christ ascended after his passion. And on that account, his name, she should suffer in this world unto death, and she will unite with the community of the saints, that is, the patriarchs and the prophets. This company, by the virtue of which she, Ruth, might be joined to the longed-for saints from the lineage of Abraham, Moses reveals to us in the Canticle, saying, 'Rejoice, you nations, with his people,' that is, the people of the Gentiles, 'pour forth what you believe, exult with those who are first chosen for eternal joy.'" All right. And of course, this also echoes the statement that we're saying, and we see in Exodus, which I don't know if I have any of my Sunday school kids left here, but the theme for this year from the Archdiocese is Exodus 6:7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." All right, one last paragraph for chapter 1.
So, I'll let you read it.
All right. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which means pleasant. "'Call me Mara,' which means bitter, "'for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest."
So Pascha. Or just before Pascha. So, of course, we've talked about names. Naomi means pleasant. She has some call her Mara, which is bitter. What we find, though, is she's not called that through the rest of the book. The name didn't stick. Which is interesting.
It's only mentioned here, which is kind of interesting. She's very depressed at this point because of the destitution. And she says she came back empty, but we'll find out. She came back with Ruth. And... well, we'll see how that story plays out. I mean, you don't already know.
Yeah,
but.
So now another biblical reference we can remember with Mara is in the
is this the Exodus one that
Exodus,
you...
Exodus, yeah. So in the Exodus meal, the Seder meal, there's always bitter herbs, remembering the bitterness that they're coming out of. But there also was a place where the water was too bitter to drink. And it was called Mara as well, bitterness. And
so Moses throws a tree into it.
Some tree into the water.
Makes it sweet.
Like the cross.
Yes, which we say in, we get in one of the odes. The ode to the cross or the ode to the nativity. I can't remember which one it was. But it references that from the Old Testament. Yeah.
So I'm going to kind of read the last paragraph he put in the notes. was, while Naomi says she was brought back empty, Ruth has become her companion and is the means by which the Lord will work the redemption of her family and through her offspring in the whole world. So it's one of those things you kind of sit back and look. What was she thinking? I came back empty and Ruth is standing
right there next to her. Thanks, Mama-in-law.
Two widows in this country in this time would have still been destitute unless the community solved their problem. They had nothing. So the Lord allowed her to have a calamity, nurture her grace in providing Ruth a family, and including them in the genealogy of the Messiah. So we're going to keep coming back to the genealogy of the Messiah.
All right. We got through one chapter. 30 minutes, but we want to do chapter 2.
Let's do chapter 2.
I mean, we might as well, otherwise we have to do it next week. It'll make next week longer. All right.
So this one doesn't have as many notes because it's more narrative and less setting things up.
Yes. All right. Well, I'll go ahead and start with chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative or a husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Then he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And a servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest."
So, name Boaz means strength. So that's something to see in the story as we get to know more about Boaz
and how he does his strength.
Like how his strength is this. So one of the things to recognize that we already talked about the time of the judges having been a dissension of madness, but Boaz is following the law, the Torah, in harvesting. So in Deuteronomy, the owners of fields were to leave the edges and corners of their fields unharvested and not go back and get forgotten sheaves. And also, like, if you're gathering a bunch of barley and you have a handful, some falls to the ground, you leave it. That's for the poor to come and glean afterwards. So Boaz was following the spirit of the Torah in the way he was farming, the way he was harvesting.
And as we see, he actually not just passively follows the script, the Torah, but actively does, as we'll see in this passage here.
Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" So a woman alone, a widow at this time, was very vulnerable, and he's placing them under his protection. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants."
All right, we see Boaz, like I mentioned before this, he's actively protecting widows, not just passively leaving grain for them, but he notices Ruth, this young widow, and puts her under his care so that she doesn't get abused by anyone. And she's rather impressed by this, especially having been a foreigner, right? From the land of Moab, where this was not the culture in Moab, or really anywhere in the ancient world at this point. And so Boaz, you know, she asked Boaz about this, like, why are you doing this? And of course, he says, you know, he tells her story, essentially. I've heard everything you've done. And he actually, I mean, if you read between the lines here, he's comparing her to Abraham, who also left his father and his mother and came to a land he did not know. So whereas her father-in-law, Elimelech, followed the negative example of Abraham and fleeing to Egypt during time of famine, she is following the positive example of Abraham and going to the promised land and leaving behind what she knows to find the God of Israel. And then Boaz, you know, blesses her and says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. We're going to talk a little bit more about wings in chapter 3 next week, but just to keep that in mind. All right, so you have additional comments before the next paragraph?
No.
All right.
No, I don't have a lot of comments on this one because it potentially speaks for itself.
It does.
So much that, now, the only thing would be is, like, when you look at what Boaz is doing, he actually is playing the part of, like, a clan leader. They're all part of the same clan. So he's following that as he should.
Yes.
What translation are you using? You're not using this
one. I'm mostly using the ESV, but there's sometimes that I've adopted the footnotes instead of the main text reading. And I think one next week I just changed from both the notes and the footnotes to better reflect the underlying Hebrew.
So it's ESV as edited by
the ESV reads, I mean, I have thoughts on the OSB, but we won't get to them today. The ESV reads better than a lot of translations. So I know last time we did a more literal translation with the Lexham English Septuagint and the Lexham Hebrew Bible. And it read really really poorly when we were both struggling over those words for the transfiguration. So the ESV reads well. All right, let's go ahead and go to verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Go ahead.
So, no, I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about. He's not just allowing her to pick up what dropped naturally. He's saying, give her some more. You know, be generous to this young widow from my life.
And also mystically we see here that there's bread and wine, right? And a meal of bread and wine. Well, what does that remind us of? Of course, Melchizedek, where Abraham offers Abraham bread and wine. And this is in Genesis 14:18. But his hospitality also prefigures the Eucharist, where Christ offers the faithful himself in the bread and wine. And so this is how Boaz exemplifies his godly strength, is by protecting and providing from Ruth, a defenseless widowed foreigner. So oftentimes, even today, think of strength as, you know, being muscles and what you can, how you can accomplish your own will, right? But this is a perverse notion of strength. Strength in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is using that to protect those who cannot protect themselves. All right, you want to read I think it's the last paragraph.
Yeah. So she gleaned the field in the field in the evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. I think it's about 5 quarts approximately.
My notes say 3/5 of a bushel. You know what a bushel is? I don't know what a bushel is.
A bushel is about the size of a laundry basket.
Or 22 liters, which, I don't know.
22 liters.
Divided by 4, you can get gallons.
It's about 5 gallons.
Yeah.
It's about 5 gallons. So, which is actually quite a lot. It's like a couple of bushels is food for a person for a year of grain. So, and she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." She always come back to a woman without protection was very vulnerable. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Oh, look, I do have 5 gallons
of my
notes. All right. And so, yeah, we see that this, at the end of this chapter, we see at the beginning of this chapter, this chance encounter, as she happened to glean in Boaz's field, it's not so much chance, but God was obviously working behind the scenes directing this. And Naomi recognizes this right away. Like, you got a ton of wheat. Sorry, barley. Where did you go today? And she blesses God. You know, there's quite a contrast from her statement at the end of the first chapter, right? "The Lord has been very bitter to me. You know, I went away full and came back empty." It's clear she didn't go away full either because it was a time of famine. But here she says at the end of this chapter, you know, "May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And so we'll get into this a little bit next week as well, as for the responsibilities to the dead. So the pivot of this of Naomi's hopes parallels the agricultural and festal calendar. So as we mentioned before, barley harvest right around Pascha, or Passover, when the Israelites were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And the wheat harvest occurs around Pentecost, or Shavuot, the festival of first fruits and the revelation of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so I think that is, unless you have other comments,
no,
where we'll end today.
That's my comment. It does bring up Kinsman Redeemer. Next week we're going to go into that a lot more, because that's an interesting translation, because it has more to do with a whole class of responsibilities, not just being a redeemer. So.
Well, it's redeemer in a more holistic, full-orb sense than we think of it today.
Right. Well,
It is being a redeemer, but redemption means a lot more than we think of.
It has a lot of other connotations. So it's a word that's translated to different things depending on what the function of it is in that narrative.
Yeah, it's one word in Hebrew, but usually translated 3 or so different ways in the English, depending on where it is. All right. Well,
any other questions?
Yes.
I have one question. It says,
So
Ruth let me go to the fields and glean among the ears after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So does she know she's going to God as his field?
So she's just going out saying, "It's harvest time, we're poor, I'm going to go glean. And I'm going to go and kind of see which guys are nice to me."
So she wasn't at that point already planning, "I'm going to," because it says,
well, she would have, I mean, it does say that, like, that gives information for us that Boaz was a relative of Elimelech. But Ruth didn't necessarily know that at the time. Well, it seems like from her conversation with Naomi at the end of this chapter, she doesn't.
So it's like, who I find favor. So it's like, so even when she went to start gleaning, it talks about Boaz asked the young men. They said, "Oh, she's the Moabite, she's that Moabite woman that came with Naomi, and she asked to glean." We said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." Yeah, and it's more if she'd gone there and they treated her poorly, she would have gone on down
to a different field the next day or whatever.
Yeah.
She knew that this was a practice to leave fields not fully gleaned, most likely. I mean, Naomi would have probably told her that. And then she probably saw that this field was even more not gleaned than other fields. But no, she didn't know it was Boaz at the start of this chapter.
Yeah. So that's providence of God, you know, coming through in the story. And we see that throughout the whole book. Mm-hmm.
All right, any other questions? I think the baby's been baptized now.
It sounds like it.
All right, well, do you want to close this in prayer, Subdeacon?
Yeah, I wish I had my prayer book with me.
I'm going to take one from the bookstore.
No. Lord, let us now thy servants depart in peace according to your word. For eyes have seen the glory of thy salvation.
A light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people of Israel.
I hear it all the time. It is stage fright. Mm-hmm. You guys scare me.
You're welcome. So keep it. You'll need it next week.
I'll lose it.
Huh? You'll lose it? Okay. Fair enough. Thank you. Oh, thank you. So I was looking up some of the thing I didn't get into with the whole donkey. Looking that up a little bit this morning, and I realized that Mary riding on a donkey, not in the scriptures, but very much in the tradition. But like the whole thing that the scriptures do with a donkey is it sort of redeems the image of the donkey from being this foolish thing into like something lowly but humble and obedient. And so, of course, the connection between Mary riding the donkey at Nativity is because Christ rode a donkey in the triumphal entry.
Right. And it's like, it's
Christmas and Easter are the same story in different lenses.
Right. Well, I think that's where I like with Father Stephen Andrew says.
Is he in here?
Yeah. We're still finishing up the donkey.
Can you text Mom enough to where she is?
Yeah, neither did we.
Okay, alright. See you guys later.
Yes, you don't put Christ in the story of Christmas, but Christmas in the story of Christ.
Yeah, I think that's Father Andrew's thing. But yeah, the whole thing is like we're supposed to see all these connections and all this. And then when it's not explicit in the scriptures, we hear it in the hymns and then see it in the iconography. And
yeah.
Of course, the iconography always has the ox and the ass behind the manger.
Yeah.
And there's that passage from Isaiah, the ox knows his master, etc.
Can you text Mom? I don't know where she is.
But my people don't know God.
I haven't seen her since.
Morning.
Since I went to
coffee.
And there's her car right there, so she can't be gone.